the history of our Bible, what I'm calling the sevenfold purification process that things went through in order to give us our King James Bible, which we believe is infallible and inerrant, that it is as accurate as the original manuscripts that people like to make so much out of, which do not exist anywhere today at all. But let's do a little bit of review. We said, first of all, the Bibles that were translated from the Greek and the Hebrew, we're just skipping Wycliffe's work because it was translated from the Latin, the Roman Catholic Latin Vulgate. But the ones that were translated that our Bible goes takes its history back, there were six Bibles that preceded it. The first one was what? Who can tell me? The Tyndale Bible. All right. The year was 1526. 1-5, add 1 to each one of those numbers, you got 26. 1526. All right. Following Tyndale was who? Coverdale. 1535, 9 years later. All right. And then following the Coverdale Bible was the Matthew's Bible, 1537. And then we had what was the next one? The Great Bible, 1539. And then we had the Geneva Bible, 1560. And then we had the Bishop's Bible, 1568. And that brings us to our King James Bible, 1611. Now, the verse of Scripture, or the verses of Scripture that we've been using as a springboard into this study, I began calling it just musings on the King James Bible, and it's developed into a lot more than I anticipated, and so I've changed it to the history of the King James Bible, or the making of the King James Bible. But Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says this, "The words of the Lord," the words plural, the individual words, "the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified," how many times? 7 times. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And so the Lord says His Word to be like a silver, purified 7 times. And I think it's rather interesting that we have that the King James Bible is the 7th English translation that was made from the Hebrew and Greek, as well as other translations that it was compared to. But there was the 7th in line that went right back to the Hebrew and Greek text. And I think that ties right in here. I don't think that's an accident. I think that's one of the amazing quote-unquote coincidence of the King James Bible. Now, last week in talking, I talked about the conference that was held at the Tudor Brick Palace of Hampton Court. And I said this, that it was held on January the 12th, 1604. And the importance of that conference is that's where the suggestion was made to come up with a new translation of the Bible. And King James immediately saw an opportunity to hopefully get rid of the Geneva Bible, which was so popular with the people, and replaced the Bishop's Bible as the official Bible of the church, which was not popular with the people. And most likely, it was suggested by one of the Puritan delegates, most likely he was thinking by suggesting a new translation that perhaps the Puritan, the Geneva Bible would be what would be accepted, or at least pretty much that. And the king looked at that and he kind of flipped it on him. He said, "Man, this is my chance. Yes, we'll have a new translation. That way we'll get rid of the Geneva Bible." And his desire was to have a Bible that would be not only used in the churches, but that the people would use in their homes. He was trying to unify the nation under his leadership. And I said that conference was held on January the 12th, 1604. Now, after the service last week, I think it was Richard came to me, and he was sharing with me that he has a Bible, and in that Bible, it's talking about the history of the King James Bible, and that it did not give the date as January the 12th. I forget what date it was that you said, but anyway. And I said, well, maybe I typed it in wrong. I make a lot of errors in my typing. I'm constantly having to go back and revise things. But anyway, I went back and I did some study on this. And here's what I discovered. And that's just one reason you'll find variations of dates. The dates of the conference vary from author to author for the following reason. And what I'm getting ready to share with you is based upon discoveries on the KJBHistory.com website and also on the HistoryToday.com website, the article there on the Hampton Court Conference. And from this little bit of research, here's what I discovered. The conference was originally scheduled for January the 12th. But on January the 11th, the date before the conference was to be held, the date was changed to January the 14th. And the bishops who were representing the traditionalist delegation there at the conference, who were to represent the traditionalists at the conference, they feared that perhaps there was a misunderstanding about the date being changed. And so what they did is they went ahead and showed up on the 12th, even though the date had been changed to the 14th. It was originally for the 12th. And they said, maybe we got some bad information at this late hour, so we're just going to go ahead and show up on the 12th. And so on Thursday, the 12th, King James, it's every, when I think about kings of England, I can't help but think about King Henry, all right? And I keep making that mistake in my notes. But on Thursday, the 12th, King James I met with the bishops, since they were already present, in an unscheduled pre-conference meeting, because the date had been changed. But they got there, the original date, so he went ahead and he had a meeting with them, and the others were not present. And then on Saturday, the 14th, King James I met with the representatives of the traditionalists and the Puritan reformers, because they had shown up on the date to which the conference had been rescheduled. And so they showed up then, and James meets with both parties. And the conference lasted for 3 non-consecutive days. It began officially on Saturday, the 14th, even though, remember, the bishop's representatives had met on the 12th. But it officially began on Saturday, the 14th, and then it met again on Monday, the 16th. They skipped Sunday, and then they skipped Tuesday, and they met again on Wednesday, the 18th. And it was probably on the 18th, because it was right at the end of the conference, whenever that the suggestion was made by the representative of the Puritans, because things did not go very well for them in the conference. King James scolded both sides, but it was obvious to the Puritan representatives that he was siding more with the traditionalist representatives. And so it was at the end of the conference, therefore I say it was most likely on the last day that the suggestion was made, well, why don't we have a new translation? And the king jumped to that opportunity. So maybe that clarifies some things. I appreciate Richard pointing that out to me, because I had not run across that in any of my studies until he mentioned that, and it made me go back and research it. Because I went back to my source and I said, nope, this is the date. I typed that in right. But then I did a little bit of research to see what the difference was there. So hopefully that clarified things. And you know, there's always room to learn more. Amen? Always learn to learn more. We never learn more. We never, ever know it all. And I've told you this. I said, when this is over, and we'll probably finish it next week. I don't think we'll finish it tonight. I think we'll finish it next week. There's a whole lot more that we could go into, but I don't want to exhaust your interest in any one subject. And so probably next week we'll wrap it up, if not tonight. But I've told you, I said, when I get through, you can. Anybody wants a copy of my notes, I'll be glad to make you a copy of them and give to you. But I'd want you to understand this, that this is a work in progress, because I keep this on my computer, and as I read and study and I run across something new, and I'll go back and insert it in the notes. And sometimes I'll correct some things. I say, oh, wait a minute, this was wrong. But anyway, I want you to understand that if you decide that you'd like to have the notes. Well, the king has decided, yep, we're going to have another authorized Bible. One that will be read in all, used in all of my churches, the Church of England that King Henry had established. King James said, now we're going to have a Bible. I'm going to authorize it, and the churches will use it, and no other Bible will be used in the churches. But of course, he was hoping that people would use that in their homes. And so he appointed a man by the name of Richard Bancroft. He was a representative of the traditionalists at the Hampton Court Conference. But he chose Richard Bancroft to oversee the translation of the new version that he was authorizing, the new Bible that he was authorizing. And Bancroft, he is an interesting fellow. I've wrestled with should we go into the lives of the translators. I've decided we're probably not going to do that. But you read some things about him and you'd think that he was nothing but an angel. And then you'd read some other things about him and you'd say, well, he was nothing but a devil. Alright. Especially, the way he persecuted people in the years leading up, to the translation process. And also, he received a lot of criticism because, you know, we mentioned the pandemic earlier. And Bancroft, when the pandemic took place in London, he fled. And the bishops that stayed behind, the preachers that stayed behind and so forth, they criticized him, said, you abandoned your flock when they needed you most. And he was like, well, I got to take care of my health, you know, and so he had fled. But anyway, Bancroft, Richard Bancroft was the man that was given the responsibility of overseeing the process. And King James, he gave Richard Bancroft a list of 15 instructions to the translators. And, you know, some people say, well, they're obviously Bancroft's instructions. Whether they are or not, the king signed off on them, and they were presented as if they were the king's instructions. I would imagine that Bancroft made a lot of recommendations, and the king, of course, had the final say-so, probably tweaked a lot of it. And a lot of times, that's what takes place. I know when I was on the Baptist History Tour, we went to the Capitol there, I believe it was in Boston, I believe it was, and they had the charter there. And the tour guide emphasized that the King of England had written the charter. And our tour guide, of course, knew better. And he said, no, ma'am, that's not true. It was actually a Baptist that wrote the charter and the king, and then he convinced the king to sign off on it. But a lot of times that happens. Somebody will write something for, you know, and because a king or an authority signs off on it, he gets credit. But anyway, the king has given credit, the official credit, for these 15 instructions to the translators. And we're going to look at those tonight. Look at some of them, all right? And some of them in more detail than others. Now, here are his instructions. And I'll say this, if you look at these instructions, if you look at different websites, they won't be worded the same. People have changed them somewhat. And what I'm doing is, as though I have updated the spelling in my notes here, I've updated the spelling of them. I have tried to give you the exact words of those original instructions with the exact punctuation. And I, in reading, I find, you know, that a lot of those things have been changed. But the number one instruction he gave was this. The ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called what was the Bible that we were using in the church at that time? Remember? The Bishop's Bible. Commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. Now, the question comes up, why the emphasis by the king on the Bishop's Bible? And as we go on through the list of rules, you'll find it a little bit more puzzling because when we get down to rule number 14, you'll find that rule number 14 basically canceled out having to follow the Bishop's Bible. And then you'll also find, as the more you study this subject, that the Bishop's Bible really was not followed anywhere near as much as really Tyndale's first translation. But anyway, it's given here. So the question is asked, why is this? The Bishop's Bible, people that analyze all this stuff, they say it contributed no more than 8% of its phraseology to the King James Bible. No more than 8%. Whereas Tyndale's work contributed about 90%. Okay? Well, why did he emphasize the bishop's Bible and then cancel out with rule number 14? And obviously the translators did not take following the bishop's Bible to heart. And according to my studies, the best reason that I can come up with for the emphasis upon the bishop's Bible was probably to avoid the Roman Catholics from accusing England of admitting their official authorized English Bible. Remember, the bishop's Bible is an authorized Bible. They could accuse the English of admitting their official authorized Bible had been wrong all along. And so that's most likely why the king said, follow the bishop's Bible. Except for where the others, the Hebrew and the Greek and so forth, the original manuscripts, differ from it. And that's the best explanation I've been able to come up to, because they certainly did not use the bishop's Bible as their primary influencer in their translation. And then rule number two, the names of the prophets and the holy writers with the other names in the text to be retained as near as may be accordingly as they are vulgarly used. Now, when we think of vulgar, we think of curse words. But according to them, vulgar meant like in the common everyday language, all right? So he said, I want the names of the prophets and the writers and so forth of the holy writers, I want their names to be used as much as possible. Now, you say, well, that just makes common sense. Well, among the Puritans, there were those who preferred the meaning of the names to be used instead of the actual names. For instance, Adam, his name means red earth. And they would have preferred for red earth to be used instead of the name Adam. And Timothy means fear God. And so they would have preferred for the meaning of Timothy's name to be used, fear God, instead of the name Timothy. And for that reason, the king said, no, I don't want the names of the meaning of the names used. I want the actual names used. You can look up the meaning of the names for yourself. And it is kind of funny. I never realized this. But among the Puritans, that was a common thing. Instead of to give their children a name, give them the meaning of the name instead. And as I did some research on this, I found this. Here were the names of kind of common names of the Puritans' children. Eschew evil. Hey, eschew evil. Time to eat. lament was another one. Hey, lament, come here. Another one was faint not. That seems to have been kind of a favorite. Hey, faint not, come here. Huh? And another one, one of the favorites was this. There's a record where there was in one congregation, I forget how many children went by this name, but it was a significant number of children in this one congregation. And here was their name, Sin Deny. You know something, we laugh about that, but that's a pretty good idea. You know, hey, what do you want to name your son? What do you put on his birth certificate? Sin Deny. Eschew evil. Huh? Something like that. And this is something that the Pilgrims did. In fact, William Brewster, he was a Puritan that came to America on the Mayflower, he named his children these names. Fear, love, patience, and wrestling. I imagine you're thinking about Jacob wrestling with God, huh? So you had Fear Brewster, Love Brewster, Patience Brewster, and Wrestling Brewster. And so the king said, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. I want the names, not the meaning of the names used in the translation I'm authorizing. A third rule was this. The old ecclesiastical words to be kept, that is, as the word church, not to be translated congregation, etc. And he specifically mentioned he wanted the word church not to be translated congregation. Now, what's he getting at? If you look at Tyndale's translation, he translated the word ecclesia, he translated it as congregation. Whereas we have it in our Bibles translated as church. But he translated as congregation. And the king said, no, I want it to be translated as church. Now, what would have been Tyndale's motivation for using congregation? Because Tyndale would have been against a state church, a government-sponsored church, like, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, church and state bound together with bishops and hierarchy in the church over you, and then Henry's church that he started, and of course Henry was the one that had Tyndale killed. But he wanted to control the church, and he had hierarchy in the church, and Tyndale would have been against that. And so King James, he's wanting something for his church, the church that Henry had started. And so he says, I want to make sure you put church in there. Don't translate it congregation. Well, we know what the meaning of church is. It means this, what? A called out assembly, or we could say a called out congregation, but it's a called out assembly. And so he was picky about that. He felt like if you used congregation that it would take away from some of his authority, I guess, over the church. So that was another thing. He wanted the old ecclesiastical words to be kept, and he specifically mentioned that one. And then rule number four, when a word hath diverse significations, otherwise a diversity of significations, he said that to be kept which hath been most commonly used by the most of the ancient fathers, being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogy of faith. Now, at that point in English history, they had a very high regard for the wisdom of the ancients. A very high regard. And many of those that were involved in the translation work, they were very knowledgeable of the writings of the Anti-Nicene Fathers. Now, you say, what is an Anti-Nicene Father? It means this, before the First Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. And we know this, that the church started out, it was just individual churches. And over time, some churches grew and became more prestigious and started kind of exercising authority over others. It eventually evolved into Roman Catholicism. And I believe it was 313 that Constantine supposedly had this vision. He was to conquer under the banner of the cross, and supposedly converted to Christianity. That it was a political move. I'm thoroughly convinced of that. But basically, he made Christianity the official church of Rome. And our Baptist forefathers, did not go along with that. We were still the outcast of society. But there were problems in there and disagreements. And so the Emperor Constantine called a council in 325, the Council of Nicaea, and tried to iron a lot of those differences out there. But so when we speak about the Anti-Nicene Fathers, we're talking about those people, those writers, Christian theologian writers, that wrote prior to that conference. And there was men like Jerome, there was John Chrysostom, there was Polycarp. These were very godly men. Some of them had been direct disciples under the Apostle John, had served with him and under him, and him being an old man and was the last of the apostles to die, they were actually familiar with him. And these men on the translation committee, a lot of them were very well acquainted with the writings of these people. And there was a great respect for the wisdom of the ancient writers, the ancient theologians. Now, we've gotten away from that today, have we not? It's sad, but we have. The cry, it seems to be, of our younger generation coming along, we don't need the wisdom of the old preachers and the old men of God. That was for their time. They are antiquated. They're out of date. They don't understand the world as it is today. We need to modernize everything. But that was not the case back then. That was not the case back then. There was a high regard throughout English society for their predecessors. So he said, I want you to make sure that you refer back to the way that the most ancient fathers agreed on how something should be translated. And then rule number five was this. The division of chapters to be altered either not at all or as little as may be if necessity so require. And the bishop's Bible, of course, had been divided into chapters and verses. And he said, as much as possible, I want you to follow that same division. Now, that's the first five rules. The first five instructions assured that the new authorized Bible would look and feel much like the bishop's Bible the king was hoping that it would replace. And also, somewhat like the Geneva Bible as well, because it had the chapters and verses and some things there. And so that was kind of the goal of the first five rules. Then, beginning with the sixth rule, grounds were established for comments and explanations in addition to the translation itself. Now, remember this, what James, King James, really hated about the Geneva Bible was he hated the marginal notes. The marginal notes, remember, were written by the Marian exiles under Bloody Mary, the Queen of England, when they had to flee for their lives. They translated the Geneva Bible, and they put notes in the margins to basically give their interpretation. And I'm going to tell you what, some of their notes are awesome. Some of their notes are awesome. I have been reading them as part of my daily devotional, and it's amazing to me how that these exiles, the knowledge they had of the Scripture, the cross-referencing ability they had of the Scripture, they had to know the Word of God very well to do all the cross-referencing. And another thing that impressed me about it, today where people come up and they say, well, there's a contradiction here in the Bible. You know, maybe a name's used different over here or a number's different over here. In their marginal notes, they answer a lot of those things. I mean, they knew it. And when you think about this, they did not have programs like we have. They did not even have a Strong's Concordance like we have. And yet, they just knew their Bible that well. And it amazes me. I'm sitting there and I say, my goodness, with no more tools than they had, how did they do that? And there's only one explanation. They lived in the Word of God. They lived in the Word of God. But in those notes, because they were a persecuted people, they had a lot of notes in there that basically, you know, basically lambasted the abuse of power by kings and queens and so forth like that. And King James, he was one that he was trying to unify things, and he believed in the divine right of kings. And so he hated the notes in the Geneva Bible. He was very critical of the Geneva Bible. He said it was the worst translation he'd ever read. But he was probably really more upset with the notes than the translation itself, because the translation itself was actually used as one of the sources for making the King James Bible. We'll see that a little bit later. But so he said, no marginal notes at all to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot, without some circumlocution, so briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. And I looked at that word circumlocution, I think is how you say it, probably pronouncing it wrong, but I found this, that it meant something different back then than it means now. And it was defined in a book called The Art of Rhetoric, written in 1553, as a large description either to set forth the thing more gorgeously or else to hide it. Okay. So he said, if there's a word there that needs a lot more explanation, and obviously you can't just put it right there in the translation, then you can give the further explanation of that Hebrew and Greek word in the margins. But he was very careful. He didn't want a lot of this other stuff in there that basically nullified what he believed about the divine right of kings. And then he said this, such quotations of places to be marginally set down as shall serve for fit reference of one scripture to another. So what is he saying? He's saying it's all right to put cross references in there. The Geneva Bible is full of cross references. Full of cross references. And so he said, you can do that. Now, whenever I read that rule, I immediately thought of the book of 2 Peter, which you've heard me mention many times over the years. But in 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 20, here's what the Bible says. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And you've heard me elaborate on this occasion. I say, what this means is this, the Bible is its own best commentary. And you don't take one scripture and by itself, you look for other scriptures to verify that, especially if you've got a passage of scripture that the meaning, you know, you look at that and say, well, I'm not sure what that means, or it seems to me it could be interpreted two or three different ways. How should I do that? Well, let's see what other passages of scripture have to say. And the Bible will interpret itself. Now, you have to, you know, that's why you, listen, the more familiar you become with the Bible, the more you will find that the Bible interprets itself. And so the king said, there's nothing wrong with that. And I want you to do that in my Bible that I'm authorizing here. I want you to do that. So, rules 6 and 7 establish the role of continuity and an atmosphere of non-contentiousness among the translators. Alright? Otherwise, you know, you take this and we work on something and we agree on a word, English word to translate this Greek or Hebrew. But in the margin, we can elaborate more on that word. And so he's trying to keep things from being contentious among the translators, trying to have some continuity there. Now that brings us to rules 8 through 10. And rules 8 through 10 established a system of cooperation whereby individual understanding and scholarship would be integrated into a single scriptural whole. And you'll find this, the body of translators, though very diverse, was to be in a in fact, I'm reading the rules to you. I'm not reading the rule yet. But you'll find that the body of translators, though it was a very diverse body, it was to be an academy of order, coherence, and mutual respect, as one author put it. And so you had the traditionalist representatives, you had the Puritan representatives. The one group of, you did not have represented was the separatists, which would have been our Baptist forefathers would have fit in that group. And did not have the extremists among the Puritans. The extremists would have been on the verge of separating, and many of them eventually did. Henry said, no, I don't want that. I want this to be a something where people can get along that translate it. So that's what we're going to find in rules 8 through 10. And I think this, if I get into these rules, it will take us a long time. And so we'll stop right there, and we'll begin looking at these rules next week. 8, 9, and 10 will take us a little while. The rest of them, really not much to say about those. And Lord willing, we'll wrap this study up at this time. But you're going to find this, that the process, at the number of men and the process whereby the translation was made is unprecedented. There had never been a Bible translated that had as many people involved in it as were involved in the translation of the King James Bible. Never. And I don't believe there's ever been a group of men that were as scholarly as these men when it came to the languages. Not just Hebrew, Greek, and English, but I mean they had a tremendous knowledge. Many of them had a tremendous knowledge of several languages. I doubt there's a man, I doubt if you could assemble a group of people like that today. And it was an amazing thing. If you've ever, you read and you study our Constitution, and a few years back I said, I want to read the Federalist Papers. And I read the Federalist Papers, which was basically writings trying to convince the colonies to adopt the Constitution. And then I went and I read the Anti-Federalist Papers, which were writings of those, our founding fathers, who opposed some things in our Constitution, and they saw some dangers in it. And if you read one, you need to read the other one. But as I read those Federalist Papers and the Constitution, I realized this. Our Constitution was something that could probably never be written again. Because it was at a unique period in history with a group of men that knew about all forms of government. They weren't just saying, hey, let's, you know, We don't know a whole lot about government. Let's just try to put a good one together. Man, they knew about governments, democracies, monarchies, and all of that. And they knew a lot about republics. And they knew the weaknesses of every republic that had ever existed in history. And they said, we got to design our republic a little different. And they went to great pains. And today I hear people talking, you know, in the political realm and so forth. And I'm thinking, man, you know, and I don't know a whole lot, all right? But I think, man, you have no idea, what that is about. No idea. And so many people don't have anything. And the same is true with this group of translators. It was a unique period of history. A time when the English language had peaked in its perfection. A time when the Lord brought together a group of men that believed the Bible. None of them were perfect. I'll say something about that, Lord willing, next week. But they believed the Bible, and they had a great wealth of knowledge about languages and so forth. They had a great wealth of resources to them, more so than modern translators would want you to think they had. It was a unique period of time with a unique group of men, unique circumstances, that Bible was translated. And I don't believe it'll ever happen again. I don't believe it ever happened again. Somebody says, well, if you had the right group of men and so forth, could they not come up with a... That's the problem. Well, I don't think it'll ever happen again. It was a unique thing. And so next week we'll talk about the organization of the translators and so forth there. Amen? Do you love your Bible? Boy, I tell you what, the more I learn about it, the more I love my Bible. The more I do. Let's stand for just a moment.